While they're sitting down, I want to ask, how many of you here this evening believe God has a calling for you? He's got a purpose for you on this earth. You're not here by accident. You're here because God designed you to be here. Amen? And how many of you believe that calling and that area that you have is in the area of business? It's in the area of entrepreneurship. It's in the area of making finances of whatever sort. How many of you? Got a couple of you. I really want to encourage you. We've got this great business breakfast next Saturday. Andre Duplessis will be speaking. He's the Chief Financial Officer of Capitec Bank, which is a fast-growing and a very strong bank, even in the current financial turmoil. Capitec is doing exceptionally well. As I said, he's the Chief Financial Officer, and he's been there since 2000. Before that, he was a partner at Arthur Andersen for 10 years. After that, he spent time as the Chief Executive of Financial Management at the old Boerland PKS and NBS banks. And now he's at Capitec Bank. He's a person who knows about business. Part of his mandate as an executive at Capitec is working with small businesses, working with upstart businesses, working with venture capitalists, working with people just starting up in the area of business. He knows what's happening on the ground level, where many of us are and where many believe we're being called to. So I want to encourage you, if in any way you can get to this breakfast, make a point of being there. It's 150 rand. I almost want to say you pay for the breakfast and you get the speaker for free. And I don't say that lightly. Any of you involved in corporate affairs will know that a function with this caliber of speaker, you pay probably 10 times for a speaker of this caliber normally. So I want to encourage you. He's a member of one of our congregations. He serves the Lord with his whole heart. He's passionate about seeing businessmen rise up for the glory of God. So I want to encourage you, if you can be there, to be there. There are tickets available at the back. You can pick them up, or otherwise, during the week, you can get them from the office. And then just on that point, just as another administrative point, many of you give your tithes and your offerings via electronic banking, and there's not a problem with that. I know it's really easy to do that, and you've got all sorts of interesting beneficiary descriptions, praise the Lord, and God is good, and all of those things, which is true. And for his kingdom, and I don't know what else. And that's fantastic. Please carry on doing that. Please don't put your name on that. We don't want to know who's giving what and when you're giving. We don't have any desire to keep record of that. But I do want to ask, specifically Daniel asked me to mention this, that many of you have sort of created, obviously, one beneficiary, and then when you make payments for specific events, you just use that same beneficiary. And the complication there is, we know Praise the Here is coming to the church camp, and yes, Praise the Here ye kom, but we don't know who you are, okay? Or you buy your business breakfast ticket, and you use that beneficiary, and it says God is good, and we all know God is good, and we glorify God with you, but we still don't know who wants to come to the business breakfast. So, if you could maybe just create a second beneficiary, or something to that extent, so that when you pay for specific events, your name actually reflects on the bank statement. It just makes the administration so much easier. I think Donnie says there are about 5 people coming on the camp, and he's sucking thumbs to find out exactly who they are. So if in the last week you did make an electronic payment and you just want to confirm, please just send Donnie an email or phone the office and just confirm that your payment has been received. Okay. Just on a practical point. This evening I want to speak about something which I believe is important for where we are as a church at the moment. I really believe it's not just another sermon, if we can have something like that, but it's something I've been on my heart to preach for a long time. Actually, I preached this exact same sermon 2 years ago, almost to the day, when I went and I fetched the old sermon just to kind of update it a little bit, because I've been wanting to preach it for a couple of months, and I just felt God saying, hold off, hold off, hold off, until this evening. So if you were in church on the 8th of April 2007, then you've heard this message before. But the great thing about us as a church is God is good to us and we're growing. How many of you do you think would have been in church with us on the 8th of April 2007? Okay, by far the minderheid. So I don't make apologies for repeating the service. I think it's really important that we all hear it. And for those of you who heard it before, I trust that you'll still be blessed. Let's close our eyes before we start reading from the Word. God, this evening we thank you for your Word. God, we thank you that you loved us so much, Lord, that you gave your only begotten Son. Lord, that you loved us so much, God, that you didn't just send us an SMS or an email or a fax, Lord God. Lord, you sent us your Word. which is rich, Lord God, which is powerful, God, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. And even this evening, we open up our spirits and our hearts and we lay down the distractions, Lord God, happening outside. And we say, Lord, we are focused only on you because you are indeed awesome, God. Lord, as Liana shared last week, we fix our eyes on you. We look unto you, Jesus. We're fixated upon you. And we pray that, Jesus, tonight you would speak to every single one of us individually. And Jesus, I declare my complete dependence upon you as your servant. I pray that, Spirit, you will breathe on the words that I speak and that you will cause them to transform the lives of your people, Lord God. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, many times we'll ask people, and especially on campus, I tend to ask people this a couple of times, if they know any of the Ten Commandments. And if you come to the Share Seminar, Foundation 5, you'll understand why. But we'll ask them, many times ask them if they know any of the Ten Commandments. And if I were to ask you today, I'm sure a couple of us would think of a couple of the Ten Commandments. Let's see, is that we shouldn't commit adultery. Is that one of the Ten Commandments? Is it? Yes? No? Who says yes? Okay, a couple of you. We shouldn't steal. Is that one of the Ten Commandments? Okay. We mustn't blaspheme. Is that one of the Ten Commandments? Yes. We must love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Is that one of the Ten Commandments? No, it's not. Okay. It was a trick question. And it's amazing how many of us think that's one of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says to us here, in John chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. At one stage, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day come to Jesus, and they say to Jesus, Jesus, what is the most important of the commandments? What is the most important part of the law? And Jesus says, well, firstly, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, first and foremost. And then second, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Because in that commandment, all the other, those two commandments, all the other commandments and all of the law is captured in those two. This wasn't one of the Ten Commandments. Do you guys know who was the biggest sinner in the Bible? Moses. He broke all Ten Commandments at one. But that same Moses who broke all Ten Commandments when he dropped the stone and the Ten Commandments broke, this wasn't one of the Ten Commandments that was written down there. This commandment that we should love one another. And Jesus came and Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. He echoes the same principle in John chapter 15, verse 12 to 17. And he says, this is my commandment. If there's one thing that you remember that I taught you, that I demonstrated to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, not all of you. Those of you who do whatever I command you, you are my friends. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. It's so important for us, and this evening I'm wanting us to take a little bit of time out and just spend time around this principle of loving one another. Of coming to this word, and I'm going to look at it specifically, and unfortunately we don't have time this evening to teach on the concept, but it's such a powerful word. It's the word covenant. It's a word which over and over through Scripture we'll find, and we'll look at one example tonight. And God willing, over the next couple of months we'll take one or two servants out and we'll teach about the principle of covenant. What is this covenant thing? But this covenant thing is summarized very much in this commandment. That Jesus said, I've called you to love one another. I've called you to care for one another. I've called you to live your lives on behalf of each other. You love one another and you love one another in the same way I have loved you. And how is that? In the way where you are willing to and prepared to lay down your life for somebody else's behalf. I love how Jesus, and I don't think it's by accident, he says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he shows us exactly how he has loved us. And he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. If there are two Christian principles which are, I don't know if one can say it this way, but let me try and put it this way. If there are two Christian principles that are, well, the two Christian principles that I believe to be the furthest removed from what we have today as Western values is the Christian principle of a repenter, of a person repenting, the Christian principle that I am inherently wrong, the Christian principle that there's something inside of me that in its very nature needs to be redefined, in its very nature needs to be recreated because I am a sinner. I think that goes against everything our Western worldview teaches us. And the second one is this principle. This principle that says, my purpose here is to lay down my life for other people. In the Western world today, I remember a couple of years ago, Peter Pollock was preaching in Stellenbosch when I was down there. And he was speaking about those of you who don't know, Sean Pollock's dad, a former national cricketer and convener of the National Selection Committee. And when he was convener of the Selection Committee, it came to that time of the year where they had to speak about different contracts, and there was an option for them to do some additional stuff or whatever. And one of the players, I'm not going to mention his name, but he is playing at the moment in a cricket match for South Africa, he put up his hand and he went like this. And Peter Pollock said, what's that? And this player said, no, it's the five-fingered salute. And they all looked at him with these confused eyes. What do you mean? He says, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? And for most of us, and most of our Western worldview is all shaped around this. We live our lives, and the first question we ask about anything is, what can I get out of this? What is in this for me? What do I get? What is the benefit for me? If the benefit to me isn't good enough, then I leave it. And Jesus comes and he gives us this incredible principle, and he says, well, he doesn't say, this is my suggestion, this is my request, this is what I would like you to do. If I can model something to you and ask you to do something nice for me, this is what I want you to do. No, he comes and he uses a completely different word and he says, this is my commandment. A new commandment I give to you. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And by this characterizing, by this trait that defines us, and Yaku preached about it last Sunday morning, this trait that defines us will make all people realize that I am alive. I love how Jesus says that, the verse before he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this evening I'm wanting us to spend a little bit of time about this principle. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 gives us this beautiful picture of synergy. You all understand the name of synergy, the implication of the word. When I was at school, one of the clubs in the area, the nightclubs that we used to frequent, was called Synergy. And one of my friends, who was actually our cricket captain, slept a couple of nights on the dance floor at Synergy. But that's a completely different point altogether. I'm not talking about that Synergy. I'm talking about the word Synergy. Synergy says that the greater, or rather the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. If I can pick up 2 kilograms and he can pick up 2 kilograms and we come together, then we can pick up not 4 kilograms, but 5 kilograms. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. We see that same principle. Scripture teaches that one of us will send 1,000 to flight. 2 of us can send the legions fleeing. A legion is 10,000. One of us can do 1,000 each on our own, but 2 of us together, there's synergy. There's an increased strength. My individual strength increases when I partner with somebody else. And we see that principle in Ecclesiastes 4. 2 are better than 1. Because they have a good reward for their labor. I don't know about you, I want a good reward for my labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. For he has no one to help him up. Again, if 2 lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, 2 can withstand him. And a threefold cord is even better. The threefold cord is not quickly broken. The principle here of coming together in partnership, of taking hands, that understanding that 2 of us are always in every situation, we are stronger than 1. There's another scripture which I don't have up here. It says in Proverbs that the man who isolates himself, the man who lives his life in such a way that he is alone, that he separates himself, says, rages against all wise counsel. He seeks his own destruction, Scripture says. The man who isolates himself. And this evening I'm wanting us to look a little bit about the same principle. It's the same core principle which we have in our cell groups, our small groups, which meet during the week. I've got a scripture here about fellowship. It says, if we walk in the light, what does that light talk about? It means we walk in a way in which our lives are transparent, in which people can view into our lives, where we're not living our lives in a corner where nobody can see it. But we're living our lives in such a way so that there are people who can speak word of wisdom into our life. People who can bring correction to our life. People who can bring instruction to our life. People who can bring encouragement and affirmation to our lives. When we walk in the light, we live our lives in the light as Jesus is in the light, then we have what the Bible calls fellowship with one another. And when we have fellowship with one another, we enter into this dynamic where the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So important to understand that this is inherent to the Christian walk, is the place where we come and we say, I am not by myself, I am not living for myself, I'm not about myself, I'm about the glory of God, but in the same way, I am about my friends and my neighbors. I'm about their life. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. I think the greatest example we read about this is, in Scripture we find two men very much alike, very similar. And now when this man had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, now Jonathan was the king Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And it's so sad how some people today just have such a misunderstanding of true biblical love, that the only love they understand is physical love and lust. And they don't understand this principle where Jesus is saying that true love isn't about what you can get. True love isn't about sexuality. True love has got nothing to do with anything physical. True love has got to do with a heart's desire for the well-being of somebody else. And Jesus, Scripture teaches us here that Jonathan loved him. And it's so sad that some people today, with complete misunderstanding of what Jesus speaks about when he speaks about love, thinks that there was a homosexual relationship. But that's the last thing which Scripture is speaking about here. He's very much explicitly not talking about a physical relationship. But they came here and Jonathan loved as his own soul. Saul took him that day, that's David, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan, the son of the king, dressed in the same apparel that the king would be wearing, he did the same dress that the king himself would have, the same dress code, the same everything that the king would have. And David, the shepherd boy, wearing shepherd boy clothing, whatever exactly that might have been. Probably not the most magnificent of clothing. And these two men, and part of taking covenant would be exactly this. What happens here? Jonathan took off the robe, the royal robe that he was wearing, the robe that identified him as the son of the king, and he gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword, his bow, and his belt. And what we see here inherent to covenant, which I believe is the only form of relationship which God understands. God doesn't understand casual relationship. God doesn't understand it when we just shack up together as long as things are comfortable and we leave again. Every relationship that is meaningful is a covenant relationship. At Foundation 2, we speak, the community seminar, we speak a little bit about covenant because we have an understanding that when you join to this church, you don't just sign a membership form, but you commit to covenant with the vision. You commit to covenant with the other people. A covenant is all about an exchange of purpose. It's about an exchange of identity, but at the same time, an exchange of purpose. And that's what David and Jonathan understood here. That David says, my soul is knit to your soul, Jonathan. And Jonathan says, my soul is knit to your soul, David. What does that mean? Jonathan says to David, David, I am at least as interested in you achieving success in your life as I am in me achieving success in my life. And David turns around to Jonathan and he says, Jonathan, I am at least as committed to you achieving success in your life as I am to me as achieving success in my life. An exchange of purpose, covenant that is cut. And that's what we teach at Foundation 2, that when you come, it's not about you or yourself, but you make a commitment and you say, I'm at least, we don't say it in these words, but it boils down to, I'm at least as committed to the success of the vision of this house as I am to the success of my life. And I understand that the two are intricately knit together. This morning I shared about it, that I can't really separate the church from my life or my life from church. What happens in church here and what happens, what God says to us communally is by definition what God is saying to me as an individual. And if I'm not hearing the word of God, it's because I'm not hearing what He's saying to us corporately first. God always speaks corporately first. When Jesus comes and Jesus prays, Him of all people who has the right to pray, my Father. I believe He makes a powerful decision. He says on purpose, I don't pray my Father when we're together, I pray our Father. Because I understand the community here. I understand, God, that if you're going to speak to us, you're not going to speak to me as much as you're going to speak to us. And within you speaking to us corporately, you'll speak to me individually. But God, first and foremost, will speak to us corporately. It's an understanding, and it's part of the incredible thing that happens when we come planted in a local house. I spoke about that this morning. I'm not going to spend too much time on that now. But there's covenant that gets cut here. There's an exchange of purpose, even an exchange of identity, because Jonathan's robe was part of his identity. David's clothing was part of his identity, and they exchanged this. And Jonathan and David come together and they say, my life is only important in the context of your life. Your life is only important in the context of my life. And they cut covenant with one another. They make this deep soul commitment. And I think it's important for us to understand, because many times we think Jonathan making covenant with David was a clever thing to do for Jonathan. Because David, by this time, was anointed king already, and Jonathan might have known that, he might not, I don't know. But he saw something about leadership potential in David, and he knew this is a good business decision. This is a strategic decision. I'm going to make covenant with this guy, because this guy is going to be an incredible king. There's talent in him, there's ability in him, so this is a good trade to me. But actually, if we take a little bit of time and we look at the life of Jonathan, and I want us to read two examples just to see that Jonathan himself was a mighty man of war in his own right. He wasn't this weakling son of the king who was just doing his own thing. This Jonathan and David were on a par when it came to battle. This Jonathan and David were cut from the same mold. They were the same heart, the same vision, the same people. And Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Saul is a little bit lazy, and Saul isn't doing his thing. And Jonathan wakes up one day and he says, come Dad, wake up. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah. And the Philistines heard of it. And then when Saul saw that his son was attacking, he blew the trumpet, he blew the shofar throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear, the Philistines are running. And I love how Saul comes. I don't love it, but you get what I'm saying. Saul comes and Saul takes all the glory. We're winning this fight. But he's the one sitting with 2,000 men, and his son's got 1,000 men. And his son with 1,000 men, he's the man who's making the fight. And Saul's blowing the trumpet, and everyone thinks Saul's won this war. But that's a different point for a different day. We see a similar principle in 1 Samuel 14. It happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor. I can just imagine this. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes life must have been boring in those days. It was fun, I'm sure, but I think at times you were like really bored. And today when we get bored, we just turn on TV and we get IPL and all of these cool things, or T20 cricket. I wonder what the score is. If anyone knows, just write the sign and put it at the back. No, I'm joking. Okay. Isn't it great that we're all here tonight and we're not watching the cricket? Amen? I'll try and be quick. Okay. No. And they're sitting there and it's wartime. And I can imagine when it's wartime, you sort of have to hide a little bit because you might just pick up a stray arrow if you're not. So they're sitting there, Jonathan and his armor bearer. And Jonathan's mind's obviously getting a little bit hyperactive. He's a go-getter. He's a man who wants to accomplish stuff. And he sits there, and one day he's probably a little bit too bored. And he looks at the young man who bore his armor. Now, when the Bible speaks about a young man in this context, 10, 11, 12, 13, somewhere around there. A young man, because Jonathan himself is a young man here. Come, let's go over to the Philistine, the garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. You might wonder why. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. Don't know how that's relevant. But anyway, the people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senah. And the front one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. It's a lot of detail here. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord circumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." He says, "We're only a few, there are a couple of thousand, but who cares?" So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well. Let's cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. So they're standing on these rocks, waving to the Philistines down at the bottom there. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something. Obviously, we're going to teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. Maybe this is where Bear Grylls gets his inspiration. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came up after him, his armor bearer killed him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Here we see a man, Jonathan, who wasn't a little midget when he came to war. He was a mighty man himself. He had some guts himself. He could fight the war. He could get up, and when faced with a garrison one day when he's bored, he gets up and he runs and he knocks him over, and his armor bearer comes behind and stabs a sword in their heart or cuts off their neck or whatever he did to kill them. A mighty man, a man on par when it comes to war with David. And now Saul, here we see just the power of this covenant in action. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, who had cut covenant with David, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." "Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to them, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and he killed the Philistine Goliath, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will he sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Here we see a beautiful example of this covenant. Here we see a beautiful example of Jonathan. Jonathan understanding that his purpose from now, I've cut covenant with David. I'm muddling these three guys up all the time. Jonathan understands he's cut covenant with David. And because of that, he's got a responsibility to protect his life. If that means that he needs to go to his father, then his king, and risk his own life on behalf of David, that's what covenant requires. And you know, it's important for us to understand that what we trust in God to happen in cell group, in our small groups, it's not just another meeting where we come together from time to time. It's a place where we allow God to knit our hearts together, to knit our souls together. It's a place where we allow God to cut covenant with one another so that we understand I don't go to cell because of what I can get from it. I go to cell because they're covenant brothers or they're covenant sisters there. There are other people there who I have made a peace with in my heart that my purpose in life is to see them succeed. My purpose in life is to make sure that they are successful in what they do. My purpose in life is to make sure their business is successful. My purpose in life is to make sure their marriage is successful. Their friends are successful. Their children grow up in the word of the Lord. And when something goes awry, I need to be there for them. When they're down, I need to pick them up. Marriage, obviously, is a covenant we cut with one another. For richer or for poorer. In sickness and in health. Whatever it might be. The principle of covenant. And Scripture would have us come to an understanding that covenant isn't exclusively for marriage. Yes, there's a covenant when we come into a marriage, when we enter into a marriage covenant. But there are other covenants which we are meant to have and conduct through our lives with people around us who can stand with us, who can pursue partnership with us. People who can pick us up when we fall, people who can strengthen us, people who can correct us if need be. People who have an open door to speak into our lives. And we trust God that when we come to cell, the day you're down, the day you're not feeling well, that's exactly the day you go to cell. For two reasons. Because I know I'm down and I'm depressed and there are other people there who will pick me up. They're not going to be hard on me. If they need to be hard, that's different. If I need a hiding, they'll give me a hiding. But they're there and their job there is to pick me up. And in the same breath, I need to go, even if I don't feel like it, I make a commitment to go before the other people that are there. I make a commitment that I'm feeling down, but it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I'm going to go with a heart attitude that I'm going to sow into their lives. When we pray for them, I'm going to trust God for a word for their lives. I remember a couple of years ago, Peter Pretorius, who's the head of Jesus Alive Ministries, incredible, incredible organization. He spoke the service that I was at, and he stood up one day and he said he's been around the church for many, many years. And he's heard how people have said, I'm standing in faith for this, and I'm standing in faith for this. And I'm standing in faith for my new car, and I'm standing in faith for my fancy Audi, or my fancy this, or my new house, or my new that. And I'm going to use the same example he used because it just stuck with me. And he's been around the church for years, many, many years. So old man, I'm guessing somewhere between 50 and 60. He says he's never heard somebody say, I'm standing in faith for my friend's Audi. I'm standing in faith for something that has no value to me except that it's got value to somebody I care for. And to me, that was just one of those moments that just shifted me about where are we as Christians and where are we as the church? Because I was exactly one of those people that he spoke about where I'm standing in faith for a gazillion things for me, but nowhere on my list of stuff that I'm praying and trusting God for is something that my friend is trusting Him for. And we need to trust God that when we come to cells, and we need to make a decision that when we come to small group, I'm not coming because I want them to pray for me for something. I'm coming because I'm going to pray for them for something. And by implication, that means they'll pray for me as well. But that isn't my motivation for going. Just like I think Andre shared earlier tonight, I don't give because God gives me much. God gives me much and it's great and I bless Him for it. But that's not my motivation. I get much from cell, but that's not my motivation for going to cell. My primary motivation for going to cell is I want to go to cell because I want to give and sow into the lives of the people that God has placed around me. Covenant in action. I love how Jonathan gets up here and on behalf of David, he literally makes intercession for David. This is what intercession is. Somebody standing up on behalf of somebody else. And he says, Dad, I know you want to kill David, but actually you shouldn't be killing David. Here are reasons why you shouldn't be killing David. God, I'm Saul, Dad, I'm carrying what's important to David on my shoulders. I'm standing here on behalf of David. David can't stand here because you'll kill him, but I'll stand here on his behalf. I'll undertake on his behalf an illustration of covenant. Turn to your neighbor and say, who called the disciples? Who called the disciples? Then if you've ever thought about that, who called the disciples to be disciples? Luke chapter 5. When he, Jesus, had stopped speaking, apart from who called them, have you ever wondered why Jesus called the specific people he did? If you've noticed, they weren't kind of exactly the top echelon of society at the time. Tax collectors and fishermen and people who were considered sort of second class, almost half-breeds, shunned by the proper Jewish community because they were Galileans. They weren't kind of what the proud Jews thought as the proper Jews. Why did Jesus call these people? But anyway, when Jesus had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they'd come down, and when they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that the boats began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. A beautiful picture we see here. We know Jesus had many, many disciples. He had hundreds, if not thousands of disciples who would follow him. The Bible speaks about them as disciples. Then the Bible speaks about the 70 and it speaks about the 12, which was sort of Jesus' inner core, Jesus' small group, if you want to call it that way. And then there were the three. The three who were the closest to Jesus. And who were they? Simon Peter, James, and John. Do you know that they had already come to a working partnership? They were already in a partner relationship, a covenant relationship, way before Jesus walked onto the scene. Peter, James, and John were already fishing together. When there was problems with Peter's boat, who did he call? James and John. When there was blessing in Peter's boat, who did he call? James and John. He didn't think, oh, I'm going to keep this all for myself. This is my catch. He called his partners and he said, guys, you need to come and help here. It's too much for me to handle. I need to share the blessing. I need help here. We're already in a working relationship. And Jesus comes, and I don't think it's by accident that these three people become his inner core. They'd already sorted out their issues and their nonsense, their understanding. James and John knew that Peter spoke too quickly and kind of said dumb stuff, and they were okay with that. They'd made a peace with that. They weren't all of a sudden confused when Peter starts standing up and opens his mouth and says weird things, and Jesus has to rebuke him and says, get behind me, Satan, and stuff like that. I'm sure they felt the same way a couple of times. So, they've come to this working relationship. They understand how each other work, and Jesus calls these three people to be his inner core. They weren't three people that Jesus happened to just throw together. John chapter 1, who called the disciples. The next day, John, this is John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus, as he walked, he said to them, behold, this is the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and as good disciples, they followed what their master told them. They followed Jesus because John the Baptist said, this is Jesus, so they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, translated teacher, where are you staying? He said, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. That was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Who was Andrew? Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to, who brought Simon Peter to Jesus? His brother Andrew, who became one of the 12 himself. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone or Peter. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was a legend, this really, really cool guy. And obviously he had to be a disciple. From Bethsaida, and he was from where? The same place as Andrew and Peter. And scripture doesn't say it, but I think the implication there is these people knew each other. They had understanding with one another. They spoke the same language. They weren't confused about the way life was meant to happen. They were from the same place. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." See, he was a good disciple by then. He used the same verb. You'd already kind of learned Jesus' lingo. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israel indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." To me, it's fascinating when we break down the 12, we break down this inner group who traveled with Jesus. We realize that they were, James and John were brothers. Peter was their partner. Andrew was from the same time, the same town. How did Andrew and Peter link up again? Oh, Andrew was Peter's brother, so James and John are brothers. Andrew and Peter are brothers. Peter and these guys are partners. Then there's Philip and Nathanael, who are good friends. That already covers, six or seven of the disciples, I lost count. People who were in a working relationship already, before Jesus appeared on the scene. And Jesus took this friendship group, this covenant group, if you will, and he said, "You guys follow me. I will disciple you, and I will make you fishers of men." Fascinating to me if we spend time and we think about the implication about that. But let's get back to another king of Israel, David and Jonathan. David. And now we remember covenant. What does covenant say? Covenant says, "I lay down my life for you." And the other guy turns around and says, "I lay down my life for you." The New Testament, more accurately translated, is probably the New Covenant. Why? Because Jesus comes to us and he says, "I lay down my life for you." And those of us who respond, we say, "Jesus, I lay down my life for you." Covenant. Abraham was called the friend of God. Why? Because he had made covenant with God. The only relationship that God understands is this relationship of covenant. First Samuel 23. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. This is later again. Saul decides, forget about Jonathan. I'm going to go kill this David guy anyway. And David was in the wilderness of Zeph, in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear." Such a powerful, powerful scripture this. "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be, where? Next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them, once again, made a covenant, renewed the covenant before the Lord. And then, the misunderstanding, the forgetting of covenant. David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went back to the place of the king, the palace, to his own house. Jonathan understood this part of covenant, but the one part that Jonathan missed when it came to covenant, he understood the blessing in it, but he, and at times we've seen it, he knew he had to intercede on his behalf. But he missed the fact that covenant requires me to be with David. I can't one day want to eat in the fruits of David's life if I'm not willing to pay the price now. I can't go and live with the king now. It requires me to be with David. David was in the caves training up his mighty men who were just another bunch of riffraff. Another thing many of us miss. Second year Bible school students, the book will be here soon. For the rest of you, if you ever get the chance to read the book by Rick Godwin, it's called Training for Reigning. It takes a beautiful picture of David's life and just brings us again to the reality of the fact that David was living in caves, and the people who we now know as the mighty men of David, they weren't really such mighty men to start off with. They were the outcasts. They were the people that nobody wanted to stay near them, the robbers and the thieves and the losers in life. And they were chased to the caves, and there David took all of his guys together and built the mighty men that we know, that we read about in Scripture. So David is with these guys. Jonathan is meant to be there with him. But Jonathan has gone to his own house. And now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and a funny name, Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men, died together that same day. A tragedy in the time of Israel, a tragedy for Saul, a tragedy for his sons, but an even greater tragedy for Jonathan. Because Jonathan was never meant to be at that house at that day. Jonathan was never meant to be part of this war. Jonathan was meant to be in the caves with David. If Jonathan had honored the covenant that God had called him to, do you know where he would have been? When David was king, exactly where he prophesied. You will be king, and I will be there next to you. The life of Jonathan ends, as far as Scripture goes, over here. Jonathan dies. But I believe God had a purpose for Jonathan way beyond dying with his father Saul at this day. I believe when Jonathan said, those dreams we've had, those visions, those prophecies God has given us about the stuff, David, that you and I are going to do together for his name's sake, that would all have come to pass. All the amazing stuff that David did, Jonathan would have been there with him. Who knows how great the King David would have been if he had Jonathan as his prime minister. Jonathan as his man on his right hand side. Yet Jonathan missed something about the covenant that God had called him to. David, on the other hand, the man after God's own heart, understood this principle of covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 1, just after, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan die. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes when he hears that Saul and Jonathan have died. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And then David prays this prayer in verse 26. I am distressed for you, my brother, not my friend, my brother, Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me, and your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of woman. The way you cared for me, the way you carried me on your hands, the way you loved me was greater than the love of woman. Jonathan, you understood what Jesus meant when he was going to say, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. 2 Samuel chapter 9, David remembers his covenant. David says, when he is king, becomes king, and there's a bit of a lull in the wars. And one day he calls his advisors to him, and he says, guys, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness? Why? Because I made a covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan's well-being, Jonathan's life, Jonathan's family, it's important to me. That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. So David said to him, do not fear. Sorry, this is later they go, if they find the guy.
Mephibosheth, funny name. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." In 2 Samuel 21, we read it again. But the king spared Mephibosheth, something like that, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. David understood something throughout his entire life, long after Jonathan had died. David understood, covenant has been made. I need to look after Jonathan's son. I need to do good to Jonathan's son. This guy was paraplegic, quadriplegic, I think. He'd been in an accident the day that everyone had died. He'd fled, and I think he'd been dropped as a little kid, or he fell and he broke his neck. And obviously he recovered from that. He survived, but he didn't recover. He was a quadriplegic. And David comes and says, this guy, first when he arrives to David, go to the previous verse again quick, Stefan. Previous verse. And he said, so David said to him, "Do not fear." This kid had been fearing because obviously he's heard the king is looking if there are any descendants of Saul left. Is there anyone left of the previous king? And I'm sure in his mind he thought the king is going to kill me. He's going to wipe me out. He wants to get rid of anything of Saul that is left in this country. And he comes to the king and he's nervous. And David says, "Don't worry. I loved your dad. As a matter of fact, I had covenant with your dad. I understood way before Jesus said it that there's a commandment which he's going to require of me, that I must lay down my life for my friends. And your dad was my friend. So the fact, that fact compels me. You can from now on eat at my table. You can be part of the kingly house. Your dad should have been here and he would have been here. Unfortunately, your dad isn't with us anymore. But I've a covenant with your dad who is long past. And that covenant means it's my responsibility. Not an option. I have to do this. Because of my covenant. My covenant compels me to take care of you." Can we stand this evening? Lord Jesus, this evening we thank you for this great commandment you gave us. This new commandment, your commandment, Jesus. Where you came and you said that you're going to demonstrate it to us. You're not only going to tell us what to do, but you're actually going to do it yourself. You're going to show it to us. You're going to highlight it, write it in bold, stick it up where everyone can see it. That we are to love one another. That we are to lay down our lives for one another. For greater love has no man than this. That a man should lay down his own life for his friend. And Jesus, you went the ultimate route. You lay down your life to the point of death. And for some of us, Lord, you might require us to do that at some stage in our lives. We don't know, Jesus. Only you will know where you lead us. But Lord, we know that there's a different way in which we can lay down our lives, God. We can choose, Lord God, to understand the importance of the lives of the people you place around us, God. And that's what we want to do this evening, God. We want to make a decision to be people of covenant, Lord God. To be people, Lord God, who obey your commandment to love one another. Not just to sometimes care for one another, God. Not just to sometimes do something nice for somebody. But Lord, to take our prayer list, Lord, and to shift everything down of what we're praying for ourselves and trusting us. Trusting you for, God, but to place that which is important to others at the top of the list, Lord God, even at the cost of a blessing to us, Lord God, even at the cost of us getting our desire. And Father, in Jesus' name, I want to pray for us as a church, God. I pray that we will be known as your disciples. Your word says, by this all men will know that we are your disciples, God. By the love we have for each other. God, I pray that supernaturally, God, we know this isn't a natural love. This isn't something we can do of ourselves, God. God, that you will turn our hearts one to another. And I pray specifically for every small group, Lord God.
God, I pray that you will bring this dynamic into every single small group, Lord God, that we have. That you will knit hearts together for your name's sake and for your glory, Lord Jesus. And I want to ask, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I want to ask, maybe you're here this evening, and as I was speaking about us coming, or rather Jesus coming first, and Jesus laying down His life for us, and then our response to lay down our life for Him. To say, Jesus, I was meant to hang on the cross as I stand here. I was meant to suffer death. I was meant to be punished for my incredible sin. But Jesus, you went and you did it on my behalf. You demonstrated covenant. Jesus, you took my punishment and you paid it. And perhaps you're here this evening and you've never come to the point of responding to the covenant that God has initiated. By saying, Jesus, that even as you lay down your life for me, that I come and I give my life back to you, Jesus. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I need salvation. Jesus, take my life and this very thing on the inside of me that needs to be healed and restored. I pray, Jesus, that you would work a miracle. The miracle of salvation inside of me. I want to ask if that's you here by any chance tonight. We'd love to pray with you. I want us all just to close our eyes. Just forget about the person to your left hand or to your right hand. This is solely between you and God. And I want to ask if that's you, if you'll be so bold as to raise your hand and say, Philip, please pray for me tonight. I'd love to pray for you. Is anyone like that here? If you could just slap up your hand and say, that's me. I need to accept Jesus tonight. I need to confess that He is my Lord and He is my Savior. Scripture teaches we don't become Christians when we go to church. We don't become Christians because our parents are Christian and we grew up in a Christian home. We become Christians when the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, with our heart we believe, and secondly, with our mouth we confess. Because the Bible says with the heart we believe unto righteousness, unto right relationship with Jesus. But with our mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We can't come to salvation unless we make that confession. So this evening I want to ask one more time, maybe you're here this evening. Maybe this feels like there's a struggle going on inside of you. Part of you wants to, part says no. Part says I already have, but you're not quite sure. I want to tell you and submit to you, but coming to Jesus is like being hit by a truck. If you run across the highway and you get to the other side and you look at, you say to your friend, I think the truck hit me. You know the truck didn't hit you. It might have been close. If the truck hit you, you wake up a couple of weeks later, you don't know what happened. All you know, everything is different. It's exactly the same when we come to Jesus. We don't quite know what's happening. We can't explain it. All we know is it's different. Undeniably so. I'm going to ask one last time. I'm going to count to three. If you'd like us to pray with you to receive Jesus as your Savior, then wherever you are, just put your hand up high. Not to me, not to the person next to you. Say, Jesus, here I am. I pray that you save me. One, He's waiting for you with arms outstretched. Two, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Jesus died on the cross for you. Three, lift up your hand. Then I'm going to ask every person, if you've raised your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Can you quickly come out from where you are and come stand right in the front here? We want to pray with you. Still some people, you raise your hands. I want to encourage you, come forward. Maybe you're standing there and you just so wished you could have put up a hand, but you didn't quite have the courage to do that and the boldness. And actually you want to come forward. You're welcome to come. We want to pray with you. Is there anyone else who still wants to come forward? We'll wait for you. Anyone still? Amen. I'm going to pray a very simple prayer. I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. Don't just say my words. really pray unto Jesus. And all we're going to pray is, we're going to ask Him to save us. We're going to ask Him to take control of His life and declare that we trust Him with whatever He wants to do with us. Is that okay? Can we pray that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for this evening. I thank You for this evening. Because I know my life can never be the same again. I don't want it ever to be the same again. And so Jesus, I believe You are the Son of God. I believe You came to earth. I believe You died in my place. I was meant to die, but You died. Thank You, Jesus. Jesus, I am a sinner, and I ask that You save me, that You heal me, that You restore me. Jesus, I pray that You take my hand and that You lead me in the way You have prepared for me. Jesus, I choose to follow You. I thank You for covenant with You, Jesus. Jesus, I thank You that I am Your child. You will never leave me. You will never depart from me. You are with me always. Take my hand and lead me, Jesus, the way You have prepared. Amen. If you've got a hand, I just sense God says that you've been afraid at many times in your life and intimidated by many people, but He's going to come and He's going to deliver you from it. Scripture says that He has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He's given you the ability to have insight into situations and to make decisions. And you're not going to stand back. You'll stand back in honor and in love of people, but you're not going to stand back because you're intimidated by people. You're not going to be arrogant, but God's going to release a boldness inside of you. Amen. We've got some people who just want to speak with you, pray with you. If you want 10 seconds, it'll be 10 seconds. If you want a little bit more, maybe there's something specific you want to ask them about, they're going to pray with you. Just got three very quick things I want to ask you, three favors. Can you remember three things for me? Firstly, we have small groups that meet every either Wednesday or Thursday evening during the week. I want to encourage you, join a small group. The person praying with you now will help you to find a small group close to you. Secondly, we've got the Perspective Seminar. Next week, we've got Perspective again. If you're here, if you're away for holidays, it's fine. But every first Sunday of the month, we've got the Perspective Seminar. I want to encourage you to attend that Perspective Seminar. And then, the third one. Tomorrow morning, the first three people you meet, tell them about what happened tonight. That's the hard one. But can you remember those three? Perspective, small groups, and three people. Thanks, you can go with them. Let's give God a hand. We're going to sing a song as we just close the service. But before we do that, I want to ask that as we're singing the song, if God's spoken to you tonight, if you know that there are people that you've dropped and you need to repent, there are people that God's placed in your life and you've just left them when you should have been there to support them, and God's working in your heart to repent, and I want you to come forward, and we're going to pray with you. We're going to trust God for a restoration, not only in your life, but also in the life of those that you let down, that He's going to bring a restoration as if you'd never dropped them. Or maybe you're here and you're on the other side. You've never opened your life up to allow people to speak into your life. You've isolated yourself. You're not open for anyone to have covenant with you and to lay your life down for anyone and for them to do the same to you. God tonight wants to deliver you from that. He wants to bring a healing and a restoration in your heart. So I'm going to ask it as we sing the song. If that's you, come forward, please. If you have any other prayer requests, you're welcome to come forward as well. We'd love to pray with you. But specifically, if God's ministered to you in this area, we want to pray with you. We're going to trust God for a healing and a restoration in your heart. And so, Father, this evening, we thank You for time well spent in Your presence, Lord God. God, we thank You that You speak to us, Lord God. We thank You, God, that when we come to Your presence, You respond, Lord Jesus. That we
lift you up and we exalt you, Jesus. Lord, that you never fail, Lord God, to speak to our hearts, to inspire us and to encourage us. And so, Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, I pray for everyone here. I pray that Holy Spirit, this week would be marked by your presence. God, I bless them with your presence in this week, Lord. I bless them with the knowledge of your will, God. I bless them with insight and with wisdom, Lord, in Jesus' name. And Father, specifically for the students who are going away during the week as the universities close, God, I pray your blessing over them as they go back home, Lord God. That they go carrying your presence. That they go as light shining your glory, Lord Jesus. God, I thank you that you keep them safe over the holidays. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pray for people up front and we're going to continue worshiping. If you need to go, you're welcome to leave. If you want to stay and worship with us, you're welcome. If you're visiting, there's coffee and tea. Please feel free to join us for coffee and tea. We'd love to chat to you, get to know you a little bit better. Have an incredible week. God bless you guys.